invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12 this morning. John chapter 12, as we'll read together. I'd said verse 37. We'll back up to verse 36 through verse 50, the end of the chapter. Our text this morning, verses 42 and 43. I think a bit of a unique text for our consideration this morning. But that will be our text, verses 42 and 43. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 36, our Lord Jesus speaking here, these last words, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us. Our text again, verses 42 and 43. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this two short weeks ago at the beginning of our spring mission emphasis week, Reverend Paul Murphy beautifully and powerfully reminded us that by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we are a so that people. We are to be a so that people. People who have been blessed by God for Jesus' sake so that we might be a blessing to others. And I would suggest to you this morning that believers then are made able to be so that people because we are also to be so what people. What I mean by that is this: those who are blessed with saving faith, that saving faith which the Holy Spirit nourishes with and through the preaching and the reading of the Word of God, and spiritually, as we confess, through the sacraments which are a verification to our eyes of the truth that we hear with our ears, and that the sacraments by which we believe that our souls are nourished, especially the Lord's Supper, with the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ, and because of all of that, that nourishment that the Holy Spirit gives to us through the Word and the sacraments, so what? So what then? That's the question for you and me. What's next? Or does it simply end when you and I have our personal, private devotions? As soon as we close our Bible, that's the end of the matter. Or as soon as we leave the church building, is that when it ends for you and me? What's the evidence to be of being one with Christ. We've considered that again recently in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. What's the evidence to be of being nourished and strengthened by Him? Well, again, I would suggest to you that at least in part, it's not the fullness of it, but at least in part, it is so that we would be so that people. We are blessed to be a blessing. Now, of course, there are some, maybe you've dealt with them, maybe some of us here and watching from home, I hope not, but there are some who will say to you and me, well, my faith in Jesus Christ is a private matter. It's a private matter. It's between me and God. My faith, what I believe, is absolutely no one else's business, they'll say. They're going to believe what they want to believe, and I can't change them anyway. And anyway, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to stir the pot. My faith is a private matter. Well, beloved, this clearly is not what the Word of God teaches us. And especially if you happen to remember to last week at the end of participating in the Lord's Supper, we always read a couple of scripture passages, and the very last one before the final prayer is from Psalm 145, verse 21, which says, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever." And as we also sang a moment ago, my God, I will extol Thee and ever bless Thy name. Each day will I give thanks to Thee and all Thy praise proclaim. Just a sampling, a tiny sampling of what the Word of God calls forth from us. You see, those who are truly members of Jesus Christ by faith are called to confession. Those who truly feast on Him and His Word are called to confess Him to the world, to a world that does not know Him, to a world that even despises Him. Believers are not to hide their light under a basket, but to let it shine bright, and they will. It's something that will be natural for the true child of God. Because, beloved, we have what the world desperately needs. We have the only one who will do for any of us. And we are reminded of that again in these days, aren't we? When the panic is rampant and the foodstuffs are flying off the shelves, people are hoarding so that others can't even get what they need. And our society is putting their hope in investing billions of dollars in testing and finding cures and all of this kind of, all the stuff that's necessary to be sure. But that's what our society is putting their hope in. We have the only one who will do for any of us. And we are called to share Him. We are called to profess Him. You see, beloved, those who claim to be Christians, those who claim to be members of Christ and are visibly nourished by Christ through the preaching of the Word and through their own Bible reading, and those who visibly, physically are participate at the Lord's table, yet hide their light. The truth is they are suspect. They are suspect. And if you're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable, you're in good company, because I feel uncomfortable as well. How often isn't my faith suspect? But that's the question. Is their faith genuine? Where is the evidence to convict them? Someone might say, well, you know, I'm a quiet person. I'm not really outgoing. You know, and that's my... No, one's personality is not an excuse. We know, beloved, that God alone reads the heart, and make no mistake about it, He reads it perfectly. He reads it perfectly. But He clearly sets forth in Scripture what the evidence looks like of possessing saving faith. Is your faith real? Is your faith genuine? Is your faith evident on Monday? At all times, to be sure. But in a particular way, on Monday morning, is it evident to those with whom you have contact that, as we said from Revelation, that on Sunday you have been, spiritually speaking, in the very presence of the one and only Almighty God? Is it evident? Is your confession of Jesus Christ real, or is it compromised? Is it hidden? Well, again, this text is somewhat interesting, and it lays before us a compromising confession by the prestigious people with a pitiful practice and for a prideful purpose. First of all, a compromising confession by the prestigious people of compromise. Now, the context of our text here is the end of Christ's public ministry. It was Passion Week. So that event that we celebrate coming up again soon, called Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, had already happened. And even before that, in the chapters before our text, John carefully points out that Jesus had been preaching and teaching as well. He had done many signs. He had performed a number of amazing miracles. If you go back through the chapters, you see that he fed the multitudes, the 5,000, with a few loaves and fish. He had healed many sick. He had made the blind man to see. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. And as we touched on last week, or read from last week as well, all that Christ did was so numerous that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." God didn't give us everything again, but he gave us enough. He gave us that which is sufficient. And the miracles of Jesus pointed to the truth of his identity, and we know that he performed them for the glory of God, and he performed them to reveal himself to the Jews, but they rejected him. Well, we know that we are told that many believed, yet in reality, however many that would have been, it was just a small fraction of all of the citizens of the kingdom of that day, of the Jewish people. The majority refused to believe in Jesus. The majority rejected him. Jesus, the very Messiah himself, the one for whom they had been waiting and looking for so many years, he had been feeding the people with his message, with his signs, with his wonders, but the people wouldn't eat, as it were. They wouldn't receive the nourishment that was right before their eyes. Verse 37 again, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." And John goes on to point out that these Jesus rejectors were the very fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. They had heard the message of Jesus. They had seen the power of God through him, yet they were blind. Their hearts were hard. They were still sick and dead in sin. Yet in the midst of being told about this rejection, notice how our text begins. "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him." Or as another translation says, calls them leaders. Here, authorities or leaders. This is what we've been waiting for, right? This is what we've wanted to hear. This is a ray of hope mixed with this rejection. We're told that many believed Jesus. And notice, these were not just anybody's. These were somebody's. The authorities, the leaders, the rulers. These were men of position and power, both in the church and in the community. These were the kind of men who run for public office, who get things done, who are seen and heard. These were men of prestige. These were the kind that some, as it were, will raise and put on a pedestal. These are the kind that you want to believe in Jesus because, you know, they have a lot of influence. They have influence over others, and they have the ability, you see, to make the church, the visible church, grow by way of numbers. In the first church that I served in Kalamazoo, when he's gone to be with the Lord now, but I had a dear older friend, a retired minister there. And he spent the majority, I think maybe all of his ministerial career, planting churches for the OPC denomination. He told me a story one time about planting a church in Green Bay, Wisconsin, of course, the home of the Green Bay Packers. And that there was a possibility that one of the football players, one of the professional Green Bay Packer football players, who was a Christian, was going to be attending their church plant. And the other leadership in the church pressured my friend to do anything he could, as it were, to wine and dine that football player, do anything he could to sweet talk him into coming and being a part of this church plant. Because what a statement that would make to the community. What a drawing influence this man would be. I trust we don't need to talk about the fallacy of that way of thinking. John's words here, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. These words are wonderful. This is exciting news. Or is it? Listen to everything that John has to say as he goes on. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. These authorities, beloved, were the prestigious people of compromise. Their belief only went so far. These were the kind of people that if you asked them, well, do you believe? They would pull you aside and quietly whisper in your ear, I believe. But don't tell anybody. Please don't make a big deal about it. I don't want to make a scene. I don't want to make a big deal out of it. I don't want to draw attention to myself. And therefore, the question that we are faced with regard to this text is, was this true saving faith or belief on the part of these authorities and leaders, or were these authorities simply those upon whom Christ had made a temporary impression? Were they simply those who had witnessed the work of Jesus Christ? They realized that he had certain power and that he was a unique individual and that there was something special about him, but that's as far as it went. There was no more. Well, again, only God can truly read the heart. We have to be settled with that. However, he explains in his word that the evidence can and will be seen and heard when it comes to true, genuine, saving faith. And we also know again that it's possible. It is possible to believe that God exists, but not to believe in him in a saving way. We mentioned that last week as well. What James says about the demons, they believe and they tremble. Or you remember the demon called Legion, boys and girls, which means many. Numerous legion whom Jesus cast out of the man. Legion, you recall, he knew who Jesus was. And he begged Jesus not to send him into the abyss, but to allow him to enter the herd of swine. Beloved, what is the evidence of true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, very simply, it's confession. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's possible to confess with the mouth, but not to believe in the heart. But it is absolutely impossible to believe in the heart, but not to confess with one's mouth. A believing heart can't help but to confess with a mouth. Those in whom the Holy Spirit of God lives are equipped by the very same Holy Spirit to confess the truth of Jesus Christ. They are equipped with a desire to confess him, with words to confess him, and with a life that confesses him. Young people and young adults who are here and who are watching, I hope. It begins in the church. It begins before fellow believers, because if you can't or will not profess your faith here, you won't out there. And those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ do not have to be begged or coaxed to do it. And they will not treat public profession of faith as something that's no big deal whether I do it or don't do it. They will understand just how important it is and why, and they will ask to. They will say, when? When may I? I want to. Beloved, in light of what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, then in the second place, we need to look at John's description of the pitiful practice of compromise that says they did not confess it, talking about their faith. Now, how do we understand confession? What is the meaning of confession? Well, very simply, to confess means to say the same thing. It means to agree to something. It means to take sides. And obviously here is talking about in relationship with Jesus Christ. So to confess him is to say the same thing about him that he says of himself in his word. That he is true God. That he is true and righteous man. That he is the only Savior. That there is absolutely no other way to the Father except through him. To confess Jesus Christ is to take his side with our mouth, not only our heart, but our mouth and our life. It must be with the mouth, but indeed with one's life. You and I confess him, beloved, when we live under the authority of the Word of God. We confess him when our actions and motives and desires and thoughts and intentions conform to that which he teaches us in his word. It is a delight for God's people because we know it's for our good. You and I confess him by demonstrating with our life love for God above all and striving to obey him because we want to. Because by the grace of God, we understand what a great salvation is ours, what it is we have been saved from, and what we have been saved to. And God's people want to. With love for God, then, that pours over into love for our neighbor. Now, it's possible with this text, and there are those who speculate in this way and say that, well, these authorities, most likely what we have here is a situation where they confessed Jesus with their lives, but just not with their mouths, in order to avoid unnecessary trouble, because we all know that the wise person keeps his mouth shut when he knows it's going to get him into trouble. However, when the text says they did not confess it, the original language, the tense that we find there, it tells us this, that they continually were shrinking back because of a lack of faith. In other words, they continually kept their opinion to themselves. They continually gave no evidence of true belief. John Calvin says they did not have a lively faith. He just says that point blank. And then he goes on to explain why he believes why. He says, because Christ does not grant to his followers a spirit of fear, but of firmness, that they may boldly, fearlessly confess what they have learned from him. Of these men, he says, they failed to make profession of their faith. Proper profession is to openly declare that they were disciples of Christ. You see, beloved, they were not willing to openly, publicly take the side of Jesus. That's a question that we are to ask ourselves too. Do we openly, willingly take the side of Jesus? Not just in here, it's easy in here. It's easy for me, in a sense, to stand up before you and to preach. It's very hard for me to open my mouth out there. The motivating force behind their lack of confession was the Pharisees. And now we know quite a bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were religious leaders with power in the church, and they had influence over people. They were the in crowd, as it were. They knew the law and the prophets. Absolutely no one would dare to argue with them or to disagree with them. They did have a bad reputation. They do to us, in a sense, well-deserved, we might say, because Jesus often spoke against them because of their holier-than-thou attitude. But we need to go back a little bit to their beginning and say this much for them, that in their beginning, they were separatists. They were those who were striving to maintain orthodoxy. They were the concerned members of their day with a burning zeal to defend religion. But by this time, they were hypocrites. And they refused to see the truth of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees made one basic and very tragic error apart from and including refusing and rejecting Christ. They externalized religion, as we know. The goal of one's existence to them was outward conformity to the law of God. And they honored the oral law, their spoken tradition, more than the God-given written law that was etched on stone. They expanded the oral law, we know, to literally hundreds of outward requirements. For example, with regard to man-made Sabbath laws, a hot-button issue, William Hendrickson says this. He gives three examples. Some of them held that a woman should not look into a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pull it out, which would be working. One was allowed to swallow vinegar on the Sabbath as a remedy for a sore throat, but not use it as a gargle. And the last one, I don't understand, but I'll read it to you anyway. The climax, perhaps, was the rule that an egg laid on the Sabbath could be eaten provided one intended to kill the hen. You know, they were a salvation by works party. By the grace of God, we are a works of thankfulness party, called to do good works, which God created for us to do in response to our salvation. But they were a salvation by works party. As long as they did all the right things, they were in, they thought. And Jesus often confronted them, we know, with the fact that their outward actions did not fit with their inward selfish and greedy motives. He calls them whitewashed sepulchers, or talks about them as cups that were clean on the outside but filthy, dirty stain on the inside. They looked good on the outside, but it was nothing but death on the inside. And therefore, it's not hard to understand why they hated Jesus. But they were those who were feared because, as we read in John chapter 9, verse 22, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And that then helped to serve, in the third place, the prideful purpose for this compromising confession. Picking up again the second half of verse 42, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Notice, there was a double motive or a double motivation behind their compromising confession, negative and positive. Negatively, they didn't want to get thrown out of the synagogue. Positively, they enjoyed being recognized by others, the glory of others, when others would glorify them. Now this points to the truth, I believe this clearly points to the truth, that they did not confess him with their lives and just not with their mouths. Because if they had confessed him with their lives, they would have been seen, they would have been recognized for what they were, and they would have been expelled, literally excommunicated from the synagogue, from the church of the day. At that time, the church was the Jews. So excommunication was more than just being put outside of the physical church building or outside of a certain body of believers, but it meant to be expelled from national fellowship, worse than being a Gentile. Beloved, these leaders were not willing to give up their position of security in the visible church. They did not want to be disgraced before the eyes of men. Ironically, had they truly believed in the Lord Jesus, they would have been disciplined by the church for believing the truth of the church's true head. But they wanted to be precious. They wanted to appear precious in the sight of their peers. They wanted to fit in with the in crowd of the day. After all, that's better for business. You don't get ahead in life by making enemies. Plus, we all know that majority rules, and if you go along with the majority, you might live a little bit longer. You see, whether these authorities would admit it or not, they knew the truth. They knew that Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, after all that they had seen from him especially, they knew that the incarnate God stood before them face to face, and he gave signs to them of his power and his majesty. He gave clear proof, undisputed proof, that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, which they knew full well. But unlike Isaiah, they did not see the glory of Jesus Christ. Again, as we said in the beginning, Isaiah himself, the prophecy begins that in the year that King Uzziah died, good King Uzziah, it became a time of turmoil for Isaiah and for the nation at that time. And what does the Lord do for Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees him high and lifted up. And John tells us here in verse 41 that what Isaiah saw back then was the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the Messiah. He was given that view of the glory of God. And what did that do for Isaiah? It washed his fear right away. Whatever was troubling him, it washed it away. These leaders did not see the glory of God in Christ. For them, he and all that he did wasn't enough that they would die for him. Instead, they were those of whom Paul speaks in Romans 1, verse 25. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The approval of men meant more to them than God's approval, and they were unwilling to take to heart that which Jesus had said in verse 25 before, where we picked up our reading. Verse 25 says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." They were unwilling to take that to heart. And what Jesus says in the very next verse, verse 26, it fell upon deaf ears. "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You see, beloved, God's word is crystal clear. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, he says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The spiritual food, and the New Testament then, is flooded with the message of blessing for denying oneself and taking up our cross and following him. As well, it's filled with curses for not doing so. Again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The answer is easy. There's no profit in that. There's no profit in that. The spiritual food was sitting on the table right before these authorities. They nibbled on it a little bit, but the evidence suggests that they never did taste and see that the Lord is good, because if they had, they could have never gotten enough. And that's true of you and me as well. If you truly taste and see that the Lord is good, you can never get enough of His Word. You cannot wait to gather together on Sunday in the morning and in the evening to worship our God. You cannot wait on any given day for that time that you have set aside to open the Scriptures and feast upon the Word of God. If you and I have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we simply can't get enough. Now, after Jesus' crucifixion, Scripture suggests that some of these same leaders did come out, as it were. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But even their early rejection, of course, paved the way to the cross, again in fulfillment of God's purpose. But now, what about you and what about me? What does the evidence say about us? Is there evidence to convict us of being Christians? You see, we must confess that there are times when we are worried about our reputation before others. We are worried about our position in society or in the classroom or wherever the case might be because of our faith. There are times when we worry about others thinking that we're weird or we're Jesus freaks, or we're worried that maybe we're going to lose our friends or lose our opportunities or lose customers because of our faith. Oh, beloved, may God give us strength and endurance to resist temptation to compromise for the sake of the benefits and the honor that this world might give, which are all temporary and which will all be consumed by moth and rust. But the glory that is earned for us by Christ Jesus is eternal. Weekly, as we gather corporately, again, different today and maybe for a week or two, but yet gathering together weekly as we gather together corporately, and daily as we read our Bibles, we are nourished with Christ. And you see, beloved, the evidence is to be plain to see. Jesus said that. He said that those who are drawing that nourishment from the vine, they will produce fruit. By their fruit, you will know them. And the true nourishment of the Word of God that is given by God's grace, that is applied by the Holy Spirit, it will bring forth fruit in a life of confession, a confession in word, a confession in action, in attitude, in motive, and in submission to God. Indeed, a life of confession, or a confessing life in Christ Jesus. The Christian's life is to be, it will be a sermon of some sort. It is to be a sermon to the world of the unfailing promises of God. And again, as Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. The truth is we fail daily as we don't speak up for Jesus when we have the opportunity. Our actions at times may very well look much as if we are in with the worldly majority. Sad to say. But praise be to God that the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, works in our hearts. Daily He convicts us of our sin. Daily He reminds us of our Savior. And daily He brings about repentance in you and me and a desire to live gratefully. He will not allow His own to completely fall into a life of compromise. And instead, He strengthens my life of confession daily. The pressure is there for each and every one of us, young and old, to compromise, to deny our faith, and to make compromise a way of life. But then we also must hear what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, these glorious words, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. It's a beautiful promise of eternal life. And again, it begins here in the church, in the family of God. Because in the church, there are no lone rangers, none of those who keep their faith to themselves. But also Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, and we can say by not being willing to speak of him, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a promise of eternal death. Beloved, as the song says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. There's nothing sweeter than the precious gift of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He is the Lord and the only Savior. So what? What difference does it make for you in your life? Do you believe in Him? Because you cannot profess and pass on what you don't possess. So the call is to trust in Christ alone. If you have not yet done so, for those watching again too, if you have not yet done so, put your trust in Christ alone. You see, there are some who think, well, you know, I can worry about that later. It won't be a big deal. If we were to consider this passage in all of its fullness, we would learn here that it's very clear in the Word of God that those who continually reject, one day it becomes hard, even to the point of impossible, to profess faith in Christ. But beloved, only when we see His glory by faith will the spell of our fear of man and love for the world be broken. J.C. Ryle said this, the expulsive power of a new principle, in other words, seeing the glory of God he is talking about, the expulsive power of a new principle making us see God, Christ, heaven, hell, judgment, eternity, as realities, is the grand secret of getting the victory over the fear of man. Only when we see His glory by faith can we overcome fear. And in our day, a fear of a plague, a fear of a pandemic, or for believers, the fear of persecution. The glory of Jesus Christ, which shines through the Word of God, beloved, is to fill us with a thankfulness and a humility and a comfort and an assurance and confidence and a desire that cannot help but to exclaim the glory of the Lord. Because what a blessed promise that we have to know that Jesus Christ holds up His redeemed before His Father in heaven. And in essence, He says, they're mine. I bought them. They belong to me. I love them. And no matter what happens to them on earth, they are safe in the palm of my hand. So may we rejoice in Him, the one who did not compromise by coming down from the cross to please those who were shouting, "Come down, and then we will believe in you." No, instead, He stayed on to finish His work. He stayed on to save all who would believe in Him. Boys and girls, when you receive an amazing gift, and maybe I've said this before, but I'll say it again. When you receive the most wonderful gift that you could ever want, what's one of the first things you do? You got to tell somebody. You call your best friend, or you call grandma, whatever the case is, you got to tell somebody. There is absolutely no greater gift than the gift of salvation secured by Jesus Christ our Lord. So may our true desire be to tell, to be those who say, come, come. May our true desire be that God would take our lives, our moments, our days, our hands, our feet, our voices, the entirety of our being, and that we may be consecrated ever, only, and all for Him. Let's pray together. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious truth. You call us to be those who speak the truth in love, and You have given us the most amazing truth to speak. So, Father, we humbly ask that You would not only give us opportunity to speak it, but You would also give us courage to speak it. That we would not desire the glory of man, because by faith You have given us a glimpse of the glory of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and what is awaiting us in the glory of heaven. Father, we thank You again for this day. And may You, O Lord, be praised in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.